If you have a Bible, if you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. We are continuing in our studies of the book of Matthew. I think this is the sixth sermon I've preached in Matthew, so we're really just getting underway. Those are available on the internet if you have interest. I've thought for some time that the best way for all of us to be fed by God's Word and get a healthy, steady diet of the whole counsel of God is simply by moving through books of the Bible. And so we're doing that now with Matthew. And we come to that place in Matthew, verses 13 through 17 of chapter 3, where Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist. These are God's words. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Blessed is the one who reads these words aloud. Amen. The time is near, and there is great blessing both in listening to and in obeying God's word. Whenever I baptize someone or whenever they join the church, I first speak to them about Christ and about their belief in Christ. And the first question I always ask is a rather simple one. It's this: could you tell me, in your own words, what Christianity is all about? And what I'm looking for is that they would then say something about Jesus, or about God, or about what God has done in Jesus for them. What I'm hoping is that they don't say something about themselves, something like, "It's about obeying the Ten Commandments," or "being a good person." Of course, a part of our response to Christ, and a very important one, is that we do obey God's laws and attempt to follow him in this life of discipleship, but Christianity centers on the person of Jesus and about what God has done now in Jesus Christ. And that is exactly what Matthew is telling us about in chapter 3. Of course, all of Matthew's account, his gospel, or the good news according to Matthew, centers on Jesus. But here in particular, as we conclude chapter 3, I hope you see that Matthew is rounding out that transition that I pointed to last week in chapter 3. And here now, for the first time in Matthew's account of this person of Jesus, his work, his significance, interpreting these events surrounding his life and what he's done, we see Jesus clearly, or more clearly than we have in the past. Jesus now takes center stage. Really, prior to this point, everything has been preparatory. Things have been something of a preface for Matthew. He's been setting the stage. But now, in this passage, Jesus begins his public ministry. And now we're introduced to the adult Jesus, the one who will occupy the office that God has set before him as king or Messiah, and the one who accomplish God's work. We start in verse 13, and you'll notice that the account simply continues from what we saw last week, with John being in the Jordan area in the wilderness of Judea, baptizing. And now, this man who is yet really unknown to all of his contemporaries, Jesus makes the journey from his hometown in Galilee out to the wilderness of Judea. And he makes that journey to go see what must have been one of the most compelling, as well as one of the most controversial characters of his day, namely John the Baptist. And John the Baptist had been proclaiming that now in his ministry, God was making things ready, or preparing the way. For what? Well, for God's own presence, the presence of the Lord, in a king. So notice with me the message of John the Baptist, verses 11 and 12 of chapter 3. John says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. John has been saying that now, as a result of his ministry and the one coming after him, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is approaching. Of course, God's restoration of his sovereignty, his acting to rule and to guide and to subdue the world under him as he would. This means that both there will be salvation for his people and that there will be judgment, as John declared. And then as this person, now yet unknown to his contemporaries, Jesus, enters the scene and approaches John as he's preaching and baptizing the crowds in the Judean wilderness, something of significance happens. And John, now a different John, John the Gospel writer, fills in those details for us where Matthew omits. In chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, this is what we hear. The next day he, that is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. The entire purpose of John's ministry has now, even maybe in an unexpected way for John as he sees this man approach, been fulfilled climactically in his revelation to Israel of this new and coming person, Jesus. Now, to John's astonishment, maybe he's even startled at this, this Jesus comes to him and would like to be baptized by John the Baptizer. And if you're following with me, maybe you'd be astonished like John is. Why would Jesus want John's baptism? And John even tries to dissuade him. He says, I need to be baptized by you. He wants to prohibit or prevent such a thing from occurring. Why would John want to do that? Well, in the first place, maybe as we just read about, John wants Jesus' baptism. Like I said last week, John the Baptist, that's not a denominational name affixed to his name there. That refers to the fact that he was actually washing or baptizing people. And he was doing so for the remission of sins, as they confessed their sins, and as Mark 1:4 says, they were being forgiven in John's ministry. And one of the things that John knows is that this one that would come after him does not need remission of sin. So think with me, one of the things that John assumes in his baptism is that God's people have need to return to God or to repent. John assumes that this is a universal condition, that people have gone astray, that there is now between humanity and God some sort of offense, enmity, something that separates them. And because God is about to do something new and spectacular in bringing about this new king, John believes that people therefore need to say they're sorry to God, and to be made right with him, to have their standing with God cleared. And yet for this one, the one coming after John, who was, as John says, before John, there is no need for return or for forgiveness of sins, which John's baptism symbolized. And that's simply because he was without sin. He was the lone exception to what the Bible describes as a universal condition. Now, John somehow understood that, and the Bible makes that clear in a number of places. For instance, Hebrews 4:15 says that Jesus was like everyone else in every way, except that he was, when tempted, without sin. Or 1 Peter 2:22 says that Jesus committed no sin. 2 Corinthians says that Jesus, there was no sin to be found in him. 5:21. As the Bible, in a number of places, then affirms Jesus' sinlessness. He doesn't need to be baptized for remission of sin. Not only that, but John might have thought that he wants Jesus' baptism. Jesus also, according to John, was a baptizer. And unlike John's baptism, which was to prepare or to make ready for the new and coming person, Jesus, Jesus' baptism was the ultimate. He would baptize with the Holy Spirit, with fire. Something which is, of course, accomplished in Acts chapter 2 as Jesus pours out the Spirit upon his people. So John wanted Jesus' baptism, what his baptism only foreshadowed or looked forward to. And therefore, he wants to prohibit Jesus from being baptized. And yet Jesus prevails upon him, and he says that they must do so. I think that really what we see in Jesus being baptized by John is then that Matthew is showing us, he's identifying for us who this Jesus is. And what he's showing us is that this Jesus wants to be identified with or associated with a sinful people. He is here acknowledging the validity of John's ministry, of his baptism, and he's associating himself with the community that are now gathered around John and seeking forgiveness of sins, people who are in desperate need for God's work. This is, I believe, one of Matthew's points here. Matthew is showing us about who Jesus is. He's showing us about Jesus' identity. He's answering that question that I put to you in the very beginning. Who is Jesus? What's Christianity all about? And one of Matthew's responses, we're going to look at three today, is that this Jesus identifies himself with sinful humanity. This was, I believe, something that would have been offensive to John and to most in that day. To think that God, the one who is high and holy and transcendent and wonderful, as we've been reading about and singing today, wants to now be confused with and to be among a dirtied and sinful people, associated with them through baptism. Maybe an illustration would help. I, a few years ago, worked with a ministry in Philadelphia called Harvest USA. And I was a counselor in this ministry. And it was a ministry which was aimed at those struggling with sexual sin, in particular, gay men who were either gay prostitutes or men who frequented male prostitutes. And I was a counselor in this ministry and met with people whose lives really had been destroyed by all manner of sexual sin. And one day, we were in a large group, probably 30 men, and myself and a few other men working for Harvest, and some other men who were from a national homosexual ministry came in to observe our large group meeting. And a couple of the guys sat down next to me. And of course, they don't know me. And the guy leans over and said, "So how long have you been coming?" And I said, "Not that long." And but immediately, he starts talking to me. "Hope you're getting to know some guys here. This is a really good place for you to be around." And immediately as he's talking to me, there wells up in me this desire to vindicate myself. To say, "No, you don't understand. I'm one of the good guys. I'm here to help. This isn't my problem. I'm not dirty like other people are." And what a sick and awful response, is it not? In the Bible, what I believe, my theology tells me, is that I am no more better off than anyone else, that I am just as needy as every sinner. Paul considered himself the chief of sinners. My sin is somehow not better than others, that the worst these people could think of me would be much better than the truth. And yet I didn't want to be confused with dirty people, with sinners. And that's exactly, Jesus' response is exactly opposite of that. He embraces sinful and dirty people. He lives among them. He becomes a part of them, and they join in his community. He's even confused with them. Matthew chapter 11, Jesus' opponents, they say he's a drunkard. He hangs out with tax collectors, traitors, and prostitutes, and gluttons. Jesus rolls up his sleeves and gets his hands dirty. He plunges into the ugliness of humanity's sin. And he here, in his baptism, identifies himself with them. I think that's one of John's points. He's showing us that Jesus identifies with a sinful and dirtied people. He goes with them even as they're confessing their sins and seeking renewal. I think that's not all that Matthew, however, wants to tell us about this Jesus in his baptism. After Jesus has prevailed upon John, you see that he's baptized, and it says in verse 16, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. The second point that I wish to make is that Jesus here is identified as God's servant who will suffer. Matthew continues to answer the question for us, who is Jesus? What is this all about? And I think that we see in Jesus' baptism now something unique. The clouds after John baptizes him immediately part. Heaven is rended open, and there is a spectacular voice. And with that voice accompanying it, Jesus is now given the Spirit in all of its fullness. It's not to mean that Jesus beforehand didn't have the Spirit, but now in a new and powerful sense, Jesus is given the Spirit that he might fulfill the tasks set before him, that he might execute his office and the ministry that God has given to him. And in this action, as the Spirit descends upon Jesus, and the heavens are opened, I think what we see is that Matthew is pointing us to something. Matthew is continuing, as we noted earlier, to foreshadow Jesus' ministry, what his life will be all about. And here in particular, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, namely with Isaiah, or with a lot of the expectations that surrounded the Messiah in Jesus' day, we see that Matthew, in describing these events, really echoes a passage in the Old Testament. Now, if you're not familiar with those expectations or the book of Isaiah, then you know that simply by looking over in your cross-reference section. For my Bible, it's in the middle. Some of you perhaps have it towards the bottom of your Bible, the bottom of your page. But here it says to me that Isaiah 42:1 closely resembles Matthew chapter 1, and in fact it does. If we look back at Isaiah chapter 42, which Matthew incidentally will quote, it's Matthew's longest quotation in the gospel in chapter 12, applying it to Jesus. One of the things that we see is that this account in Isaiah, this what's known as a servant song, this poem describing God's servant, closely resembles or fulfills what happens with Jesus on that day of his baptism. In that context, in Isaiah, God's prophet has been speaking about how he would restore and make new his people, how he would be with them climactically. And in doing so, he would eradicate all false worship and idolatry among them. Instead, he would be their God. And how is it that he will do that? Isaiah tells us that God has a special servant. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one or my elect one, in whom my soul delights. In Isaiah, these poems or songs about God's servant sometimes refer to Israel, but other times it's clear that they point beyond God's nation and point to God's coming king, the Messiah. We hear here that the servant of Yahweh will be clothed with God's Spirit. I have put my Spirit upon him. And then what will the Spirit do for God's people? Well, he will bring forth justice to the nations, or literally the Gentiles. How will he do so? He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice, or make it heard in the street. He will not do it violently, but with compassion here. He doesn't even snuff out the burning wick or break the leaf that's damaged. Instead, he brings justice. He will establish it for all to see, and the result will be that people praise God. How is it then, you might ask, that God's servant here pictured in Isaiah, anointed with the Spirit, especially beloved, will accomplish this justice, will make things known to the Gentiles, will bring light out of darkness? We hear in some of the other servant songs that he will do so through suffering, through being despised. So, for instance, Isaiah chapter 49, verses 5 and 7. Now the Lord says, he who has formed me as his servant to bring back Jacob to him and Israel, that they might be gathered to him. God here speaking about his servant's task to restore and to bring his people back to him. He says in verse 7, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to the one who is deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servants of rulers. Again, in Isaiah 53, perhaps the most famous of these poems or songs about God's servant. Chapter 52, first verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and highly exalted." And how is it that this will happen? Well, he has no form or human semblance that will call acclamation for himself. Instead, he is despised. Verse 3 of chapter 53, he is rejected. He is a man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief. He has borne our griefs. I think as Matthew echoes in chapter 3, these ideas of Isaiah chapter 42, one who went before him, as he describes the events of Jesus' baptism, namely his being now anointed or having the Spirit poured out upon him and resting upon him, and being the one who is beloved by God, his servant. I think as he describes things in this way, the audience of Matthew ought to have realized. Matthew is saying that this Jesus fulfills what has been spoken of long ago by Isaiah, that he is God's servant, one chosen of the Lord, beloved, and chosen in order to suffer for a people. I think this is one of the ways that Matthew is answering the question, who is Jesus? This is one of the ways he's showing us Jesus' identity, that this Jesus, who is identified with the people, will serve them. He will do so through suffering. Matthew continues to answer that question, who is Jesus? He does so by showing us, I believe, finally in the baptism of Jesus, that Jesus is the Son, one who will rule on God's behalf. This passage, in foreshadowing Jesus' ministry and giving us the clue to who this new king that comes after John the Baptist is, perhaps does so most clearly in the words that come from heaven. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." If you looked previously in your footnotes or your cross-references, one of the things that you'll see appended to this verse is that this verse closely follows another passage in the Old Testament. It's one of the things that Matthew's been doing all the way along, is he's been showing us really in an intricate and exacting manner the way that Jesus fulfills all that's come beforehand. He does so now by pointing us to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is one of my favorite passages in the Bible, and it's one of the most important parts of the Bible, I'm convinced. It, along with Psalm 110, is the most frequently quoted section of the Old Testament by New Testament authors. And if you've got your eye out for it, you'll see Psalm 2 all over the pages of the New Testament. In its original context, Psalm 2 was a song that was sung at the king's coronation service. So every time a new king in Israel was about to become king, he was anointed with oil. And then this psalm at that sacred ceremony would be read. And in the context of Psalm 2, the psalm begins with all of the other nations and superpowers assembling against this new king and against Israel. The first three verses describe that, how the king takes his reign in opposition to others. And then the scene in verses 4 through 6 shifts to heaven, in particular to the real or ultimate king, Yahweh. God is not upset or confused by the opposition that his new king brings forth. Instead, he says simply this, "As for me, I have set my king in Zion on my holy hill." And now the psalm zooms in towards God's king, the one being anointed. And he says of what he has heard from Yahweh, namely this, what God says, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." He's begotten God's son to rule. "You shall break them. You shall make the nations your heritage." And then, of course, the psalmist exhorts the kings of the land to be wise, to submit themselves to God's rightful ruler, to kiss his ring, to joyfully celebrate his rule, to serve him. And this is a psalm which is in all sorts of places in the New Testament applied to Jesus, God's son. And this is, from the passage that Matthew quotes from, echoing that voice from heaven. This is my son, the one who is beloved. Now, it's interesting, in the Old Testament, and in fact in the New Testament, the title Son of God doesn't refer first to Jesus' divinity. This is the title that was given of all royal heirs, of all the kings of the Old Covenant. So, for instance, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, God, speaking of all of the kings that would follow David's line, says, I shall be a father to them, and they will be as my son. Psalm 89, same sort of thing. And usually in the Gospels, when we see the title Son of God, what that signifies, that title, is royal heir to the throne of David. Of course, in the Bible, all humanity represent God. They are God's image bearers. And yet, the King of Israel is in a special way a representative of God's people and the ideal Israelite. And he embodies who God is to his people as well. And therefore, he's called God's son. Not in the original context, divine, as much as royal heir. Now, what's interesting, you might not intuitively guess this, but the term son of man refers more to Jesus' divinity, while the term son of God refers more to his humanity. It's opposite what you'd intuitively think. But let me give you an example. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 63, this is where the high priest is examining Jesus, and he's asking him questions, and he's got Jesus on trial. And Jesus has thus far been silent. And then he says, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Notice there he says, you are the Christ. In verse 2 of Psalm 2, it's the same word. The nations take stock against God's anointed. In Hebrew, literally Messiah, or in the Greek translation of that, the Christ, the one who is anointed, the King. You are the Christ, or synonymous, the King, or synonymous, the Son of God. And Jesus' response, they want to know, are you the Messiah? Are you the new King of Israel? Jesus' response is telling. He says, you have said so. In other words, you got it. And then he says, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. Jesus ups the ante, coming on the clouds of heaven. He will have a vehicular cloud like God does. The Son of Man, according to Daniel chapter 7, will come in all of his power and glory. And Jesus says, that's me. And then the high priest says, blasphemy. In this passage, Matthew chapter 3, the first thing we see in these words, this is my beloved son, is that Matthew is identifying for us, using the ancient words of Psalm 2, that this one, Jesus, is to be understood as the royal heir, the king of God's people. Of course, in Jesus, the two ideas of being God's unique and divine son, as well as God's king and representative, are beautifully wed together. In fact, they meet. This is God's unique son. So then we see in Matthew chapter 3, in the baptism of Jesus, with all of these allusions and foreshadowings that Matthew so intricately gives us, he's showing us about who Jesus is, that he is one whom, through this person, God identifies with a sinful humanity. He takes them as his own. He embraces them and is confused and confused among them so that others confuse him with them. Not only that, he is one we see who will serve God by suffering. And finally, he will rule as God's chosen one, his beloved one, his son. These are all themes that will greatly be expanded and clarified in the Gospel of Matthew. And yet now, as Jesus takes the stage, so to speak, as he enters into his public ministry, as he's given the Spirit, as he's identified by God from heaven, and even through John, as the one that is coming as the King, we see these things perhaps most clearly for the first time in Matthew. Matthew's intent to show you who this Jesus is, what Christianity's all about. And this is good news, is it not?